Well, this afternoon we are in Jonah chapter 4. Once again, probably two more messages. We'll finish out Jonah 2 or 3. I would like to read, to get the context, all of Jonah chapter 4. So follow along if you would like to. Jonah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Let me begin reading at chapter 3 and verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of a great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, Doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city, and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, until he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad for the gourd. But God prepared a worm, when the morning arose the next day, and it smote the gourd, that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Last week we spent the majority of our time understanding Jonah's unrighteous anger. And I'd like to spend some time today finishing a little bit more understanding of it. And so I'm going to review, and normally I like to do my review in like 2 or 3 minutes. I'm going to spend a little bit more time than usual reviewing, because as we've said in the past, the book of Jonah is not about Jonah and the whale. The book about Jonah is understanding God himself and the sovereignty of God and the love and the mercy of God. And yet in the midst of this wonderful story of reconciliation where God saves these Ninevites, we have this very uncharacteristic of a person of God, uncharacteristic anger at what God did. And to understand the book better, we really have to have it really in our mind what is going on here with Jonah and his anger. And when that's settled, I think in the future, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, when you're reading this book, you'll remember, I remember why Jonah was angry. Mm-hmm. And what it shows me about the gospel economy, what it shows me about God himself. So we're going to review a little bit more than normal from last week, and then we're going to go on and understand a few more things about this anger of Jonah. We're going to understand that the anger of Jonah leads to additional sins. And we're going to look at this idea that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And then we're going to look at God's anger that he exhibited at Calvary. So first of all, let's revisit, if we could, a little bit about Jonah's anger that we talked about last week. Jonah's anger, you remember, the word means shaking. He was visibly shaking he was so angry at the fact that God would save the Ninevites. And in verse 1, 3, 4, 8, and 9, we see the anger of Jonah just manifested just in a remarkable way. Even two times wishing himself that he would die. In one of our first messages, we saw that Jonah did not go to preach, or did not want to go to Nineveh to preach God's word because he did not have the heart of God. And last week we answered the question, why didn't he have the heart of God? And we looked at his anger and we traced his anger all the way back from before the time of Jonah all the way forward. And in it, with broad strokes, we saw the whole thing at once, and I believe it made a lot of sense, not that we sympathized with it, but we saw where he was coming from, and we saw why he was angry. In a nutshell, we said the source of Jonah's anger was not just that Nineveh was an enemy of Israel and God was blessing them, but the whole idea that God was, if you will, humanly speaking, choosing others at the expense of Israel, i.e. Jonah, who believed falsely that they had exclusive rights alone to Jehovah God, that they alone would be God's people. Romans 9 and verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. I think Jonah understood as a prophet of God that God was beginning to actually harden Israel under Jeroboam II, and that these Gentiles, these Ninevites, were recipients of divine mercy. And so we trace this back early on in the scriptures. We started in Deuteronomy in chapter 32 and verse 16. You recall that Moses' last words to the people of Israel before he was going to die were penned in the form of a song. And he had all these wonderful things to say, God instructing Moses to remind the people of his mercy and his love and his tangible blessings and the incredible way that God dealt with his people. And that one verse, verse 11, so beautiful. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead Israel, and there was no strange God with them. Just this beautiful reminder to the people, Moses, who of all people knew the hardness of the people's heart, their fickleness to follow the Lord and then to not follow the Lord. And these are his last words, and he's reminding them of God's goodness. And then he talks about that the people provoked God to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations, and God became angry with the people. God, through Moses, said that they were sacrificing to devils, not to God. They were sacrificing to gods, lowercase g, whom they did not, the fathers did not know, even new gods, whom the fathers did not know or fear. And the Lord said, when he saw that, he abhorred the people. And God said this, and here's the key. God said, they've moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They've provoked me to anger with their vanities. And what does God do? He says, I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And so God is already setting up this idea that if they, God's people, would provoke him to jealousy with false gods, with idol worship, he would provoke the people to jealousy with another people, a people outside of Israel or outside of Judah. And so then we fast forwarded from Moses speaking in Deuteronomy, and we considered the kingdom of Jeroboam II. That Jonah was prophesying under. And even though God had done some positive things, some blessings under Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II, we saw, was following in the footsteps and the sins of Jeroboam I. Again, idol worship, false gods. Recall that in Bethel and in Dan, they set up calves of gold, and Jeroboam said that these were the gods that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, one in Bethel, one in Dan. And this thing became a sin, so the people went to worship before them. And so the idea was, for expedience sake, you can not have to go down to Jerusalem to worship. You could worship one in the northern part, one in the southern part. And this sin provoked God to jealousy. We looked at this idea carried forward to the New Testament, where there was a people that was not of Israel that God would seem to show favor on. And Israel, God's covenant people, would rebel against it. And they were moved to jealousy and anger and accusation and disbelief. We considered one of the contexts when our Lord Jesus was talking about, as a matter of fact, he was talking about Jonah and the Ninevites. The Pharisees were trying to catch him at his words. They were seething because of what Jesus was doing. He did not fit in their nice little box that was all tied up with strings, where nothing gets in, nothing gets out. They are going down a religious path that God had not carved out. And they met Jesus here to argue, to criticize, to accuse, to confront. And in the midst of that, there's another group of people that were not his people. Publicans, sinners, harlots, tax collectors. And they were upset that he was a friend of them. And he received them. And he ate with them. They were not according to the flesh. And we saw that this whole idea of a people that were initially not God's people being brought into the household of faith. And the people that should have known better, Israel or Judah, rebelling against it, and now the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests having no part of it. We went further in the New Testament and we considered the parable of the prodigal son. The elder brother reminding us of the Jewish nation. The prodigal reminding us of sinners saved by grace, owning their sin, begging for mercy. The elder brother, symbolic of that Jewish nation that could not receive the reality of this whole thing that was happening. He could not enter into the father's house. He wanted to argue with the father, condemning this prodigal son that had wasted all of the living on riotous living, on harlots. And this elder son, like the Jewish nation, saying they had never done any wrong. They had remained faithful to the Father. And then we looked at even there a broader picture. We're looking at this elder brother. We went all the way back to Genesis 4. It was the elder brother, Cain, who was not received, him or his offering. The younger brother, Abel, was received. And of course, the elder brother killed out of anger, out of hatred. Cain killed Abel. Elder brother Ishmael was rejected. Younger brother Isaac, with him was the covenant established. Elder brother Esau was hated. Jacob, I have loved. This whole demarcation, this whole dividing between a people who thought because of their lineage, because of past history, because of inheritance, they alone were the people of God. Others were not allowed in. Jonah, I believe, was part of that camp. There was this element of, these are not only the enemy of God, but God is doing a work in them that he's not doing in Judah. And I ask the question, I don't know if this is true or not, but I wonder if the reason he wanted to go to Tarshish was because he saw what God was positively doing, would do in Nineveh, and negatively doing with his so-called people, and he wanted to get away from it because he knew God would judge them. God would bring in an enemy. God would bring a drought, a famine. God would do something to get them back. And then we close with an application. We talked about that the spirit of Jonah is alive today. Remember, usually when Simon Peter is talked about by our Lord in the scriptures, he's talked about as either Simon or Peter or Simon Peter. But there's two cases where he's talked about Simon, son of Jonah, Simon bar Jonah. And the one instance was when he was asked three times, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." Jonah was not willing to feed with open fists to feed the Ninevites the word of God. And I believe there's an application here that we should not be closed-fisted with the gospel. It's interesting that he did call him Simon, son of Jonah, feed my sheep. This is right on the doorstep of the Holy Spirit being poured out at Pentecost. And the other case when he calls him Simon, son of Jonah, was when he was able to, by divine revelation, say that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon bar Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And then in three verses later, he has to be brought up short by our Lord because Peter is not savoring the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And Jonah was not savoring the things that be of God, but of men. So I think it's by way of application, it's a reminder to us that the spirit of Jonah can be alive and well even in our day. I'd like to go on now and talk a little bit more about this anger of Jonah. And anger for the believer today, because I think anger is a sin that we can all fall prey to. And we need to see the development of it in the book of Jonah. And I don't want this to be like this moralistic teaching about anger, but we need to at least mention it and highlight it so we can be aware of it. And so in the second place today, I want to mention that anger leads to other sins. Anger seems to be one of those sins that's not a standalone sin. But anger is a sin that's like a foundation that holds up many other sins. Studies have been done, and this surprised me. But as I looked at it, I believe it. And I was actually taught this in a counseling class over at North Creek Church in Walnut Creek a couple of years ago. But it turns out that anger is an addiction like substance abuse that is hard to break, like gambling, and like addiction to pornography. Anger can get hold of a person in such of a strong way that it is really, really hard, apart, obviously, we need God's grace to overcome sin, mortify sin, but anger is that type of a sin. It is that strong. Obviously, we see that in, and we'll see it this week and next week in Jonah. But obviously in Jonah's life, he's out of control. What is controlling him is his anger. And he's making some irrational statements. We're going to see next week he's doing some things that are totally irrational. But anger leads to other sins. Okay, what about Jonah? It leads to the sin of forgetfulness. What did Jonah forget? He forgot that God had just delivered him, not just from the whale, not just from the fish. God was actually getting him back into his ministry to do what God wanted him to do. And he was totally forgetful, especially in light of having the repentance of the Ninevites right in front of him. He forgot that he was a prophet. You know, on one hand, it's a big, big deal to be a Christian. And then if you winnow the Christians down to a finer population, to be a prophet of God, when you have your story, such as it is, inscripturated in the Bible, that's a big deal. And he's forgetting that God handpicked him to be a prophet, successful up to this story. He forgot that God continues to show concern for Jonah. What if you were in business with, or what if you were in ministry with someone like Jonah, who didn't want to have any part? You'd say, I'm done. I'll get somebody else. God has just as much care and concern for Jonah, and to include Jonah and to bring Jonah along with compassion and mercy. And Jonah is oblivious to this. He forgets all this. Jonah is guilty of the sin of ignoring others, not loving his neighbor as himself. We read that he went to make a shelter for himself. He's going to have his own little comfort, his own little pity party, when he should have been seeking God. He should have been making sure that the word that he preached was understood, that it was received, that the people knew what to do. He could have discipled, if I can use a New Testament word for this Old Testament scene, discipled the Ninevites. The king who had gotten off of his throne, the king who took his robes off, the king who was covered in sackcloth and ashes, certainly could have used a prophet of God to give further instruction and direction. He was seeking his own comfort, could care less about everybody else. What about the sin of idleness? He's sitting in this shade booth, fueling his anger. You've heard the phrase, stewing in his juices. He was in this stew of anger, not using the time, redeeming it, not improving his opportunities, as the Puritans would say. He was just off there, chilling, doing his own thing, oblivious and ignoring the reality of the situation. Jonah has this desire to die, this unrighteous despondency. Despondency, which sometimes is brought on by spiritual depression. Sometimes there's real life situations where this acute discouragement or despondency can come into our life. But we can't say by any stretch of the imagination that Jonah is right to be angry as God asks him. He's right to be discouraged. He's indulgent of self. His expectations had not been met. Perhaps he was upset that the Ninevites did not honor him as being the man of the hour who would bring this word. He's in this uncomfortable position of being corrected by God, having to acknowledge his sin, to the point where he wishes himself to die. He did not keep his heart with all diligence, out of which are the issues of life. This anger took control of him. And this anger moved him to say things, moved him to wish things, moved him to do things that were totally out of character with a generic Christian, let alone out of character with a prophet of God. I think his anger can go all the way back. I think we could trace it all the way back to chapter 1. We could take it all the way back to when the word of the Lord first came to him. And he has this one little lapse. He has this one sin, this one wrong motive, and it brings about basically a catastrophic ruin in his life. The Bible does talk about how little things can end up to be big things, which is why we have to always be on our watch against sin, against temptation. James talked about the tongue. I know you know the verse. The tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire can kindle. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, defiling the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire of hell. A little thing like a tongue. A little sin like ignoring God. Wanting to rebel against the revealed nature of God. Eve considered a tree and not the commandment of God. She considered herself and not obedience. David allowed himself to relax, and as we learned last week, he became a practical atheist and suffered the consequences of that one sin for the rest of his life. And other people suffered as well. Lot's wife did not take heed to the revealed will of God. She looked back with a longing, with her heart set on that place, and became a pillar of salt. Achan did not keep his heart, but he gave more concern to treasuring things that will not last time in a vanishing world. He would rather have a Babylonian garment, piece of silver, and a wedge of gold. And he lost himself, he lost his family. And again, Peter, forgetting to watch over his heart in the severest of trials, to be sure, but denies the Lord who bought him and is severely sifted. Jonah decides to disobey God, and as he follows through on his disobedience that started with the first step, we see how everything ends very, very badly. It could be a subtle temptation. It could be what we would say is a small sin that doesn't affect anybody, a little compromise, hard thought against somebody else. Relative to anger, you know that the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord says, if you have anger without a cause, you're guilty of the judgment. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And as a verse that our pastor always says a lot, wherefore let him that standeth thinketh he, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So this anger of Jonah leads to additional sins. It takes control of him. It's an addiction, this kind of anger. Thirdly, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. James chapter 1 and verse 20. Jonah was very, very angry. There's a couple other situations in the Bible where this word for anger is used. In Nehemiah, Nehemiah became this kind of angry in chapter 13 when Tobiah the Ammonite, who was mocking the rebuilding of God's holy temple, confederate with the army, and Eliashib, who took over the priest's chamber and took over a part of the temple to build a house for Tobiah. So here we have a desecration of something that's trying to be rebuilt unto the Lord. And essentially this enemy and Eliashib take over part of it for themselves, stealing from the Lord, desecrating what the Lord. Nehemiah came back to that place, and when he found that, it says he was so angry. In a minute, he took all those possessions that had been stored in that room and threw it out into the street. And there was this visible demonstration of his anger. Perhaps you've been in a situation where it's among family, among friends, but something very awkward happens relative to anger. Some drama is a word we like to use, where everybody's unsettled, everybody's uncomfortable. Nehemiah displayed the same anger relative to God's house. And we know that our Lord Jesus was angry when he saw what was happening in the temple. No longer a house of prayer, but a den of thieves. Anger alone is not necessarily a sin. The Bible says God is angry. God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7, verse 11. God was angry with Solomon. 1 Kings 11, verse 9. Jesus was angry with the Pharisees for their hardness of heart. But God has a righteous anger. And the problem with fallen man, with us, is we are so fallible, so imperfect, sometimes misdirected, sometimes thinking we are doing God a service, Jonah, of course, angry at God and angry at a situation where the gospel is flourishing. Man's anger does not work the righteousness of God. I think it's better to err on the side of being under control to the point where we don't become angry because of the liability of anger. It's a powder keg that can go off one way. And if it goes off, that's a problem. Now, Jonah's out sitting on the east side. There's a reason for that. Jonah is looking to see what will become of the city. It's interesting. One of the commentators said, Jonah was sitting out there, and the reason he was hoping God would actually destroy the city is then he could go back to Israel and warn them, and this would startle them back into personal holiness and following the Lord. I doubt that. That's not, I think, what he was doing. Some say he was hoping to be a savior of death unto death, as opposed to life unto life. But I think his wrath, his anger, our anger to a great degree, does not work the righteousness of God. Wrath that is indignant fretfulness, a zeal to debate, to try to be jealous for the honor of God. The Bible says true righteousness is sown in peace, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. If you've ever been angry, you know how quickly things can spin out of control. And relative to God's people, God's ministries, God's house, the gospel, I think we have to be very, very careful relative to thinking that we can have a righteous anger because we are so spiritually minded and treading into those waters. In the last place this afternoon, let me speak a minute about God's anger. As we quoted those three or four verses, God can be righteously angry. I don't think I quoted, but Mark 3, verse 5, in the case of the man with the withered hand, Jesus was very, very angry because he was asked, is it lawful to heal this man on the Sabbath day? And the scripture says, when he looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart, he healed the man. There is an anger like typified by Jonah, I think, that just cannot accept something outside of a preconceived religious box. Like the fellow who was healed by the pool of Siloam, laid there for 38 years, a paralytic. Jesus heals him. And the first thing everyone says is, remember, he takes up his bed, he's walking. The first thing people say is, hey, you can't do that. You can't carry a bed. It's a Sabbath day. Talk about a hard heart. Here Jesus is grieved with the hardness of their heart, and he is angry. Angry at what sin has done. Angry that they are not perceiving Christ in their midst. But God has a righteous anger. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1 and verse 18. Now, as we mentioned last week, the place we see God's anger paramount, of course, is at Calvary's cross. The Bible speaks about Christ's work as being propitiation. And through the lens of this theologically technical word, propitiation, we can interpret the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament sacrificial system, it's impossible to think about these and the sacrifice of Christ apart from propitiation. The whole idea in the Old Testament sacrificial system was to cover in reference to sin. And that effect of covering was be cleansing and forgiveness. And it was all done in the sight of God. And that word, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word appears many times as a covering for sin. And not just a covering, but an effective covering in God's sight that brought about cleansing and forgiveness. And you know that sin makes a situation in relation to God that unless that sin is covered, I mean, that sin, the covering of that sin is necessary. Unless it is covered, judgment, wrath, white hot anger of God, vengeance will be poured out. Because God is holy. God is righteous. And He cannot look upon sin with some neutral viewpoint. And Christ became the propitiation for our sins. He covered us, and He appeased God's wrath. When He died upon Calvary's cross, it's not just that He died or that He carried our sins, but He was the focal point in that whole process. The underlying theme that was there all the time was the anger of God for an innumerable number of sins. Propitiation does not take God's wrath and turn it into love. Propitiation, again, this was the full outletting of God's anger upon Christ. God's love never changes. A wrathful, angry God can still, is still loving. 1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, the covering and the recipient of that anger that had to be expressed by God Himself. To be the propitiation for our sins. God appeasing His holy wrath at Calvary's cross in order that His purpose of His love can be shown to man, that He can accomplish His glory, His perfections, His vindication of what happened. The Bible says in Romans, again, a very well-known verse in Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. Speaking about Christ, He was set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the forgiveness of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Again, thinking about the Old Testament, principally on the Day of Atonement, that one time a year when the blood of bulls and goats was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and God would see that blood, and we'll look at that in a future time, that part that will tie in with Jonah, in the last part of Jonah. But the blood had to be shed. The people's sin had to be symbolically or ceremonially covered by that blood. The wages of sin is death. What do you think about when you think about that verse? The wages of sin is death. We think, I deserve death because I've sinned. But I think we also need to think about the death of Christ. The wages of sin is death, the death of Christ. That was the wages that He paid for. And again, speaking about Christ as the propitiation of our sins, John said, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Remember, he's talking about in 1 John, confessing our sins. If we do sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And, he goes on to say, he is the propitiation for our sins. and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's tying together the propitiation of Christ and his advocacy. In other words, there's an ongoing ministry of propitiation that Christ performs for his own. And in that we have that full assurance of faith. He's an advocate. His propitiation that he became was perfectly accomplished and designed and carried out for our entire life as a believer. It does not lead to licentiousness, of course, but it reminds us that the work that he did was complete and full. Well, next time we're going to talk about Jonah's anger, and we're going to see what the anger does to him. It's significant that he goes out to the east side of the city. It's significant that he makes a booth. It's important that it's a gourd plant that comes up to shadow him. The gourd comes up in a night and perishes in a night. This worm that destroys the plant is significant. This vehement east wind is significant. And of course, as you know, this book ends with that statement that he could have said at chapter 4, verse 1. Before Jonah got angry, where God says in that last verse, should I not spare Nineveh? He could have said that in verse 1 of chapter 4. This is perfectly keeping with my character. This is perfectly in keeping with the plan of redemption, Jonah. End of story. I'm not even going to allow you to get angry and put this terrible occurrence in the pages of God's Word. But it's included because it's instructive, and we'll look at that next time. Well, let's close our study with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, as we considered again this anger of Jonah, and to think it's such of a base sin, to think about someone being angry in your presence as you are dispensing grace and mercy, just reminds us of the fall, how far man fell, and what a great separation that sin has caused. Father, relative to this personal sin of anger, we pray that you would keep us from it. Lord, might we be those that in peace are able to sow the seeds of righteousness. And relative to the anger that you poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who became the propitiation for our sins, might we always value and esteem that issue very, very high, understanding that the Son of your love had to become the object of your anger on behalf of us. We bless you and we thank you again for what he has done. We thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the assembly of the saints, our opportunity for worship. Bless us, we ask, in the coming week that we might glorify you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.